Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the book of Job this morning. We're going to begin in chapter 11, verse 1. When I was a child, we used to go to the skate ranch up in Santa Ana. How many of you remember skate ranch? Not too many of you. Yeah, it goes back a few years. Valerie back there, I remember. We spent a lot of time there because my sister and I skated competitively. And so we were there constantly. And way back in the back of the skate ranch, they had this little plaque on the wall. Didn't pay much attention to it, because as a teenager, who's into reading plaques on the wall? I'm into the pretty little girls that are rolling around the skate rink, right? But one day I said something my mom didn't like again. And she told me, I want you to go back all the way back there, and I want you to stand in front of that plaque there, and I want you to read it, and you have to stand there for 5 minutes. And the plaque said, be sure brain is engaged before putting mouth into gear. Never forgotten that. Spent a lot of time back there with that little plaque on the wall. That got to be the new little thing. Go back to the plaque on the wall. Job's three friends, we've been kind of looking at those three. And Zophar is one of the last friends. He's one of the three friends. And we're going to read about his comments to Job this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us through your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word challenges us. Lord, we don't want to come to church to just to hear a nice sermon. But Lord, we want to be sharpened. And Lord, we desire you to cut away those parts in our lives. Lord, to prove us, to test us, to stretch us, to grow us. That's what we want. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and our lives personally. Not just generally, but personally this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Zophar is the last of the three friends to speak, so we would have that would infer, and we would assume that he's the youngest of the three of Job's friends. Don't you wish, you know, we've talked a lot about Job's friends and what they've been saying to Job. Don't you wish, you know, both friends have just hammered on Job. Don't you wish Zophar is going to be like setting them straight? Come to Job's aid. He's looking at Job. He's seeing what Job looks like with the sores all over his body, the pain he's endured, the grief he's had to bear. And, you know, it's like somebody come to Job's rescue. Zophar adds more salt into the wound, more insult to Job's injuries. Verse 1, then Zophar, the Namathite, answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? Or when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Zophar's mom should have had him go back and read the plaque on the wall. He's accusing Job of sinning and getting exactly what he deserves. No, no, no. You're not even getting what you deserve. You deserve worse than what you're getting, Job. You're that evil. You're that wicked. Key point, Zophar is a legalist. He's a legalist. And remember, we've talked about his other friends. Eliphaz is a man who's all about experiences. Whatever is real in his life, what he's experienced, what he's seen or heard or envisioned or a dream that he has, that's all truth to him. And Bildad is the traditionalist. He's like, whatever happened in the past, the way history was, the tradition, and that's the way it is. Now, here we get Zophar, and he's the legalist. He's the one that looks down on everybody else because he's got it all together. And everybody else is wrong, and everybody else is stupid, and everybody else is inferior to him. And he tells Job that he's stupid and that God is smarter than Job, like he didn't know that. Verse 7, can you stretch out the deep thing or search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men, and he sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's coat is born a man. So, did he just call Job a stupid idiot? I think so. The Hebrew for empty just means, you know, empty-headed, just hollow. You just got nothing there. You're an airhead. So he rushes. This is what happens. He rushes to a very simple conclusion to a very complex situation and problem. He doesn't have enough knowledge to answer the questions. He doesn't even know what the questions are. But he's attempting to say something nonetheless. And don't we do this sometimes as well? We have answers that seem so simple, and yet the problem is far more complex than we really realize. Be sure brain is engaged before putting mouth into gear. And you know, it's like those who say, well, you know, the reason you're not healed and you're sick is you lack faith. Or the reason you're not getting your prayers answered is because there's some secret sin in your life. I mean, we hear that right now. These things could be true. There are times when our prayers are hindered because we lack faith. And there are times when our prayers are hindered because we have sin in our life. But those are very simple, simple answers to the complex problem of human suffering and healing and pain. Very simple. And there could be a host of other reasons. So there's Zophars in the church. There's Zophars in the workplace. There's Zophars in the school and in our neighborhoods. Even in our own families. You may be sitting next to one right this minute. Wait. There may be a Zophar occupying the seat you're sitting in. Get up. Yeah. We often have these just simple little sayings that we glibly say, and how they cut. We're so apt to legalism. So Zophar continues his judgmental insults through the end of the chapter. He's telling Job that basically, you're just a sinner. You're getting less than what you deserve. Warren Wiersbe writes, how sad it is when people who should share ministry end up creating misery. How tragic that these three friends focused on Job's words instead of the feelings behind Job's words. A Chinese proverb says, though conversing face to face, their hearts have 1,000 miles between them. Wow. And how true it was on the ash heap there with Job and his friends. After all, communication is very different than sharing information. And I like what Sidney J. Harris reminds us of. He says this, information is giving out. Communication is getting through. Information is just giving out, but communication is getting through. Can you imagine working with one of Job's three friends? Can you imagine being married to one of Job's three friends? Yeah. And the key point here is this. When we talk to each other, but our hearts are miles apart, we fail to communicate. When we're simply talking to one another, but our hearts are miles apart, we're not really communicating with one another at all, because information is giving out and communication is getting through. Job's friends only paid attention to the legal requirements and the letter of his words, and they ignored the pain and the agony that was going on in his heart. Now, before we leave chapter 11, I want to focus a minute on a very interesting question that Zophar brings up. It's in verse 7 and 8. He says, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Can you search out the deep things of God?" And that kind of challenged me this week. Do I search out the deep things of God? Do we search out the deep things of God? Do we really want more of Him? Or are we satisfied with just enough of Him? It's kind of like this. Ice skating. Snorkeling. Scuba diving. Which are we? Do we like to just ice skate on the things of God? Just cruising over the surface of them? Just skating around, enjoying the surface that is supported by the things of God? It's like I'm enjoying my life. I'm doing tricks and twirls on the surface of the ice. Or maybe we like to snorkel. We're willing to get into the water, into the deep, and put our face down, and we're looking around. But we don't want to get too close to those things, but we're willing to just look at them. Or are we willing to be fully immersed and get our scuba diving gear on and jump out and want to get right there into the deep of God, saying, "God, I just want all of you. I want everything you can give me. I want to just jump in and check everything out. I want to go deep. I want to know you." What does that take? I got to trust. Because He's got to provide me that air, that oxygen. I got to trust that He's going to protect me. Because the deeper I go, the more strange things can come and get me. So you see, it's easy to ice skate on the surface of the things of God. It's kind of cool to snorkel and check out the things of God, but at a distance. Or are we willing to really get in and embrace the deep things of God? Kind of convicting for me. Chapter 12, "Then Job answered and said, 'No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?'" So Job is really pinpointing pride. Pride's really at the real root of all of the things that his friends are saying. Now watch what Job says next. He says, look, God knows what He's doing, and nobody can go against God's will. Verse 4, "I am one mocked by his friends. Who called on God and He answered him? The just and blameless who is ridiculed. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by His hand. But now ask the beast, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing? And the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days understanding. And with him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no escape." So Job is saying that his friends aren't telling him anything that he doesn't already know. I already know what you're telling me. He's telling God has made a wonderful earth and a wonderful world, and this creation is very vast and complex and is beautiful, and it's very orderly. But at the same time, Job's asserting it can change and become chaotic and catastrophic in a moment. So you're looking at all the creation of God and the orderliness, but recognize God allows it to just change and become out of control in a moment. Don't I know these things? Look at what he says in verse 9. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done it? And a casual reading of the book of Job, we miss something very important there. We're in, you know, the 12th chapter, verse 9 here. And Job is now invoking and using the covenantal, personal name of God. Okay? YHWH, Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, that name of God is used a lot in chapter 1 and 2. But it is only used here, starting chapter 3 all the way up to chapter 38. This is the only place it's used. It's very fascinating to me. God's personal covenantal name used at the beginning of the book, first two chapters, and then in 38, 39, 40, and 41 and 42, it's used quite often there too. But all of the middle, it's never even used. It's almost like my personal name is silent here, except for right here. So this name is so holy that the Jews won't even speak it or write it, right? Why does Job use this name? Why doesn't he use the name as it's used throughout the whole of this discourse between him and his friends? Why does he continue to use the name Elohim, Shaddai? Those are less personal names and titles for God. But he uses this name that we have in our English Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or Yahweh. Why does he use this personal name? I believe there's two reasons for this. One is, up until Job's trials, remember, Job has had a personal relationship with God. Very personal. Very close. And I believe Job is hanging on to that, even in the midst of all of his pain. He's hanging on to the fact that God and I have a personal relationship. There's no external reason to believe that. It's totally by faith. He doesn't feel God's presence. He feels very abandoned by God. But he's standing on the faith of what he knows. I have a relationship with God. I have a personal walk with him. But by saying that covenantal name, he is literally walking by faith and not by sight. That's the first reason I believe he's using the name. The second reason I believe this personal name of God is used here, but not anywhere else in that middle part of the book, the great part of the book, I believe it's designed that way purposely. Because Job is not really a Jewish book, and we talked about that. It kind of predates the whole nation of Israel, goes back to the patriarchal period, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, before there became 12 sons that became a nation. This is the period of time of Job, and I believe God is saying and wants to say to us that Job's story is every man's story. Job's pain is every man's pain, and the things that we're reading and we're learning about here are true throughout all of human history, Jew or Gentile. And so the key point here is the problems of Job are the problems of everyone. They're the problems of everyone. They're problems of you, problems I have, even though Job is perhaps the oldest book in the whole Bible. So Job concludes chapter 12 by saying, look, although I can't see God, I know that God is in control. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, he says, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning, and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? And will it be well when he searches you out? Wow. That's a poignant question, isn't it? And will it be well when he searches you out? And will it be well for you or for me when he searches us out? Because every one of us will stand before the Lord. And will it be a time of discovery or a time of disappointment? A time when the deeds that we have done in secret, will they be rewarded with joy or will they be regretted with sorrow? Because the Bible tells us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will receive the things done in the body according to what is done, whether good or bad. And that should motivate us to godly behavior. Amen? Now, we talked a lot about this judgment seat of Christ in our series in Revelation, so I won't go into that more. But I think that's a powerful statement. Will it be well when he searches you out? Because he's searching us out even now. And there will be a day when we stand before God and he reveals all those things that nobody else knows about. For good and for not so good. Hold your peace with me, he goes on, verse 13. And let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in the whole book. You know, Job's just saying, Lord, I love you so much, no matter what happens, no matter what you do, no matter what goes on in my life, even if I am killed, I will still love you. I will still trust you. Wow, what kind of commitment is that? Verse 20, here's his prayer to God. He says, only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. So Job is praying two things particularly. He says, Lord, don't withhold your hand from protecting me. Lord, keep your hand around me. Now remember, we talked about the hedge that God had around Job. Remember, he had a hedge this big around everything that Job had. And then he allowed that to be removed, and the enemy came in. But God kept a hedge about Job and his health and his life. And then he lifted that hedge and allowed the enemy come in. And what did he do? He attacked his health. That's why he's sitting there now with sores and pus oozing out of all of his body, all over his body. And he's in pain and agony. And he put the hedge just around his life. And the enemy can't take his life. But that's the only thing. Satan has been allowed to take everything from Job. And Job doesn't even know why. But somehow, Job senses, in all that's been taken away from him, God still has his hand of protection around his life. Wow. He says, don't withdraw your hand from protecting me. And the second thing he says, no matter what Job fears, he says, let me not fear you with dreadfulness, that you would be against me, you, that I wouldn't have a dreadful fear of you, God. And really, when I looked at these two things that Job says, I mean, think about it. This man has had everything taken away from him. And he says, but the two things I can't deal with, God, you can't take these things away from me. Don't take your presence from me, and don't take away my confidence that I don't fear you with dreadful fear. I can't handle that. And when you strip everything away from us, really, every one of us, it just goes to the heart of what we really need as human beings in our relationship and our connection with God. And that's why Psalm 23:4 is so, I mean, universally amazing. Because when we're in struggles and we're in trials and we say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's where Job is. What's our one hope? What's our one thing that we can hang on to and say, but I can know that this is true. You are with me. That's the most important thing. I know I'm going through this, and I don't know how I can handle it, God, but the one thing I can always count on is you are with me. And that's what Job is saying, Lord, that you are with me in this incredible trial, because that's really the depth of our despair. And if you haven't been there, then you're a blessed person. But when you get to where everything's stripped away and you're at the very end, that's the one thing we can hang on to, either physically or spiritually or emotionally. Remember David in Psalm 51. He's crying out to the Lord because he is at the depth of his sin. He feels completely abandoned by God. He feels like he deserves to be abandoned by God. He deserves whatever God wants to throw at him for punishment. And what does he pray? Oh, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. And don't cast me away from your presence. And renew a right spirit there. Oh, Lord, that I wouldn't be pushed away from your presence. See, that's when you're at the very bottom. And those are the things that you hang on to. God, that you are still present with me and that I don't have to fear you with fearful dread. Now, when we recognize that that is the pinnacle of the point of depth and despair that a human being can endure, now we take that forward a few thousand years and we see Jesus on the cross. And that's when he cries out, Lama, Lama, Eli, Sabachthani. What? My God, what? Why have you forsaken me? Because those two things that Job says, don't you dare take that away from me. That's all I've got left. Those were taken away from Jesus. The presence of God, gone. And all he had left was the fearful dread of the judgment of God to be poured out on him. Jesus took the very deepest of our human pains upon himself. The things that Job or David or you or me would say, I can't handle that. I can't handle that. My threshold isn't even that low where Job is. And Job says, I can't go any further down. Well, Jesus went further down for you and me. That's what the cross was. Wow. Chapter 14, verse 1. Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Indeed, no one. Who can bring something clean out of something unclean? Who can make what is dirty and filthy and polluted clean and fresh and new again? Who can make something and someone sinful and fallen to be restored and pure and righteous before God? No one. No one except for Jesus. Yeah, what can wash me white as snow? What can make me clean again? Nothing, absolutely nothing, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And Job understood that. Next, Job continues in his comments. He talks about being a flower. Then he goes on to being a tree. Let's pick it up in verse 7 where he's a tree. For there is hope for a tree. If it's cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away, and indeed he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be aroused from their sleep. So Job says, look, when evil men die, they're dead. But Job does know, because we know from other statements that he makes, that when the righteous die, they will live again. He has that hope as a righteous man, that he will live again. He believes in the resurrection of the righteous dead. However, he doesn't have a lot of understanding. Job, remember, is probably the earliest book written. And he doesn't understand a lot of what happens after death. In fact, if you really think about it and read through the Old Testament carefully with that in mind of what did the Old Testament saints believe about the afterlife, what happens after death, they didn't have a real clear picture of that. It really helps us to understand the reality of the truths of the New Testament, the reality of the truths that we have now and confidence we have in Jesus Christ, to know what happens when we die. He goes on in verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. And then he asks the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till what? My change comes. He knows there's a resurrection, but he's foggy on it. He just doesn't know the reality of it. It's a great question. If a man dies, shall he live again? And the answer is yes, he shall live again. The question is, where is he going to live again? Is he going to live in heaven or hell? Eternal joys or eternal judgment? Eternal pain or eternal paradise? Eternally in God's presence or eternally banned? And abandoned from God's presence. Where is he going to live? That's the question. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live again. And whoever lives and believes in me shall not die. And then he asks us, do you believe this? Wow. And I believe he's asking that question to every one of us. Do we believe this? Are we able to hang our life, our faith on those things? Now, before we close, I want to focus on that one verse I told you was one of my favorite verses in Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I mean, think about it. Job has suffered incredible losses, hasn't he? Amazing losses. His business gone. His finances gone. His friends are gone. All of his 10 children have died, and even his health has been destroyed. And what does Job do? Do you remember? What did he do when he first heard about all of the losses? What did he do when they first heard about all of his business gone? All of his flocks and his herds and his servants and everything. All your riches are gone. All your family just died. Remember? Four blows, one right after another. The messengers kept coming in and interrupting the next one. What did he do? Do you remember? Five things he did. We're told in chapter 1, verse 20. He arose, he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. And lastly, he worshiped. Wow. He worshiped. How many of us would respond this way? How many of us have ever responded this way? When we've lost so much and we respond with worship, what's our common reaction when bad things happen? Anger? Oh, yeah. Hurt? Betrayal? Feeling like, I'm abandoned by God. He's forgotten about me. And all the whys. Why? We have all the questions of why. How could God let this happen to me? And instead, Job finds himself on his face in worship. Wow. And he doesn't have any answers to his questions. You and I have the answers because we read chapter 1 and 2, but he didn't have chapter 1 and 2 to read. He knows nothing. He has no answer to any one of the questions in his heart. And his friends are no help. The key point here, true worship is when the bottom falls out of our lives, but yet we look up to God with praise and adoration. Wow. The bottom falls out, and as we're falling, we're looking up to God with praise and adoration. And do you remember the accusation the devil made in chapter 1? His accusation about Job? Verse 11 of chapter 1. He tells God, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that Job has, and he will surely curse you to his face. The devil thought that Job was merely a circumstantial worshiper. A circumstantial worshiper. And I wonder how many people populate churches today that are simply circumstantial worshipers. Yeah. They worship when the sun is shining, and they praise when the blessings are pouring in. That's easy, isn't it? That's natural. But then they begin to bargain with God when the sun gets clouded over. And when the blessings, instead of them pouring down, it's tragedy, trouble, pain, confusion pouring down and raining down on their lives. And then we start to bargain with God. Well, God, if you answer this prayer, if you do this for me, if you take this away, if you help me here, if you bring my healing, if you do this, then I'll worship you. Then I'll give you praise. Then I'll be able to adore you and sing and shout praises to your names. I'll lift up my hands in worship. Then you'll be worthy of adoration. But let me ask you a question. So what if God doesn't do as we want him to do? What if he doesn't work on the plan and the timing that we want? What if he doesn't answer our prayers the way we want him to answer our prayers? Is any less worthy of worship? Wow. What if he doesn't bless our lives the way we want him to? Is he any less powerful? Is he any less sovereign? And could it be when God doesn't answer our prayers that he's really teaching us things that we wouldn't learn otherwise? So is worship a matter of our circumstances, or is worship a matter of our choices? The choice we make. I like what Viktor Frankl, a Holocaust survivor, writes in his experiences about his time in the Nazi concentration camp. He says this, "Everything can be taken from a man, but one thing." Everything can be taken but one thing. He says, "The last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in the face of any set of circumstances." That's the one last thing. Job has that left. He has that choice to make. Everything else has been taken from him, but that choice, will I worship God or will I curse him? That choice is left with Job. And the key point here is it takes trust to worship God when everything in life seems wrong, doesn't it? It takes trust. Trust that God is control. Trust that God has a plan that's bigger and better than what we can see or understand. Tommy Tenney, in his book, Worshiping Your Way to a Higher Perspective, talks about a father and son walking in the middle of a big crowd. And the little boy, all he can see is the back of everybody's legs. And he pulls on his dad and he says, "Daddy, put me up on your shoulder so I can see what you can see." And so his father picks him up and puts him on his shoulder. And now he's able to see what his father can see and what he couldn't see when he was standing down low. Wow. And so when we worship God, it's like we're saying to our Father, we're saying, "Lord, I want to worship you. Will you pick me up and put me on your shoulder so that I can see what you're seeing, so I can understand a little bit of your perspective, so I can realize that there's a bigger plan in my life, so I don't have all these obstacles that are in my way on the ground. Yea, though he slay me, yet I will trust him." And when it all comes down to it, it comes down to trust. Are we willing to trust God no matter what life throws at us, regardless of the circumstances? Because we're going to have bad circumstances in life, we'll have good circumstances. Right circumstances, wrong circumstances. Terrible circumstances and wonderful circumstances. I'm going to gain, you're going to gain, we're going to lose, I'm going to lose. Okay, we all have that in life, those circumstances. But in spite of our problems, in spite of our pains, in spite of our fears, our issues, our weaknesses, our money troubles, our health problems, our difficulties, I don't want to give up. I don't want to give up. And I don't think you do either. I want to choose to worship God in spite of those things. That's my heart. That's my heart. Mark Batterson said this: "Worship is forgetting about what's wrong with you and remembering what's right with God. To be able to worship God when I don't feel like it says my worship isn't circumstantial." To be able to worship when I don't feel like it. So my worship, your worship, is a determination of my will. It's a choice that we have to make, irregardless of our circumstances. And Job, he's not a circumstantial worshiper. He chooses to worship God in spite of everything that is thrown at him. That's the kind of trust. That's the kind of faith I want. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, that you would give us that perseverance, that passion for you, that love for you, and that trust in you, Lord, that, Lord, no matter what happens, when the bottom falls out of our lives, Lord, that we can lift our hands and we can worship you. Lord, that we can fall on our face and worship you. Lord, that we can say, "I don't have the answers. All I know is questions." And we can worship you, Lord. Lord, that's where we choose to be, in a place of worship, in a place of trust, in a place of surrender, that you, Lord, know more than we know, that you, Lord, are so much more powerful than we are. And yet, Lord, you're working everything for our good, as you promise. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.